Turn with me, it's in the Word of God, to the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, and the 9th chapter. Daniel chapter 9, and reading there from the 20th verse. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, and reading to the end. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. And therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, you will remember that when Jesus was presented as an infant at the temple, first an old man named Simeon and then a prophetess named Anna gave glory to God in public witness that he was the Savior promised to God's people. You can read about it in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and following. And Anna says in verse 38 of Luke 2, or rather it's said of Anna, that she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, that's the kind of statement that can just bounce across the surface of our minds and be received simply as a kind of historical footnote. There was an old lady who was sensitive to the truth of God with respect to the Messiah as he had revealed it in prophecy. But my friends, what it tells us is something a little deeper than that. There were all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. We're not told who they were or how many there were, but there were a number. In other words, Jesus was expected by godly, spiritually discerning people who were well versed in God's promises given in his word through the prophets and then encapsulated, of course, gathered in what we know as the Old Testament in the scriptures. He was expected when he came. Jesus' birth did not simply drop out of a clear blue sky into the world to the bewilderment of all the people of God. He was expected. There were people waiting for the Messiah to come, to be born. Now, if you go back 460 years before that, you find Daniel, an exile in Babylon for nearly 70 years. Most of his life, of course. He was a man in his 80s, mid-80s at the time. He was 14, 13 or 14 when he was exiled to Babylon, and he spent the rest of his days there. He'd already been in exile then for about 70 years, close to 70 years. And he was reading in the book of Jeremiah, and we know that from chapter 9, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, the reign of Ahasuerus, of Darius, I should say, that the son of Ahasuerus, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. He'd been reading the word of God, and he had come upon the prophet's prediction that Israel's exile would last for 70 years. And there were probably two passages that attracted his attention, particularly in this regard. The first is in Jeremiah chapter 25 at verse 8. Jeremiah 25 verse 8. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Israel is part of the imperialism of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and the fruit of that will be that they'll be in bondage to him for 70 years, Israel included. And then in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, Daniel would have come on these words in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, the exile actually happened. And Jeremiah actually wrote these words before it happened. And the words about the 70 years were actually fulfilled. Is there anybody here who has trouble with the Bible as the Word of God? Are we to believe that this was concocted away after the time? And it's just a kind of lie built on historical events, like a historical novel perhaps, written later on? No, it isn't. Jeremiah is an attested figure. So is Daniel. So are the facts of the history of the time. So Daniel says, I was reading in Jeremiah, and here's the message I got. And Daniel was excited about it. And he turned to God in prayer. And he prayed one of the greatest recorded prayers of all time in chapter 9, verses 3 to 19. And here's what he prayed. We didn't read it before. We're going to read it now. Chapter 9, verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, although we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Well, there's a model of how to pray, seems to me. There's begins with reverence in verse 4. There's an extended confession of sin from verse 5 through verse 13. And then there is the recognition of God's justice in verses 14 and 15. Requests for forgiveness in 16 and 17. An appeal, finally, for God's blessings and glory in verses 18 and 19. What a prayer it is. And you know why it had to be prayed, of course. And what we are dealing with from verse 20 on is to show us that the answer to that prayer was not long in coming. The angel Gabriel appears to Daniel while he was praying, and not only told him about Israel's coming return from exile, but told him far, far more. He told him about the time and the goals of Christ's coming. He tells him, verse 25, about Messiah the Prince. God's answer to the need of his people, to the need of sinners in general, the world as it really is, as a whole, is to send Messiah the Prince to call them to himself. First of all, then, we learn here the answer to this question. Why does the angel, Gabriel, tell of the advent of Christ, the Messiah? And that's in verses 20 through 23. And the business end is in verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I, this is the angel speaking, I come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. And there are four points here, but there are three general ones and then one particular one that I want to focus upon. Three general points that bear on God and praying people. The first is that God hears our prayers. Verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications. By this, you see, God is simply noting through the angel and proving, really, that he was listening. He didn't sort of eventually get round to listening. At the beginning of your supplications. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come, the psalmist says in Psalm 65, verse 2. And there is that sense, you see, of anticipation in these words, in that whole 65th Psalm. The expectation that as we pray, we are being heard truly. God hears our prayers. And as we come to him, he waits, and he expects to hear what we have to say. Now, God is not sitting on a stool somewhere, sadly contemplating your prayerlessness, and just wishing that you would get round to praying. No, but he is sitting on the throne of grace, and he is expecting you to pray. He is expecting you to pray. He is expecting you to come to him. And he is welcoming you in his word to take hold upon that truth and to run with it all the way to the throne of his grace. God hears our prayers from the beginning of our supplications. Second general point is that God answers believing prayer. Notice that the command went out. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. Now, Daniel didn't know that God was already at work answering his prayer, even while he was still praying. And we think, of course, when we're done, then we'll look for an answer. But what we're taught here is that God is already has things in the works, you see. And what this means is, look, this is always true. It is always true that God is already answering, even before we are done. Why? Because unlike us, God doesn't need time to consider his response. Somebody asks us a question, we say, well, I'll have to think about that. God's already done the thinking. And he is already active in and through believing prayer. The command went out at the beginning of Daniel's prayer. Thirdly, God aims in the whole process, he aims to give us understanding. And again, this is true not only of Daniel's experience, but it's true of all our experience in prayer. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you. The fruit of it is the conveying of understanding, in this case very specifically to Daniel about things that are yet to happen. Therefore consider the matter, the angel says, and understand the vision. Listen, think, and understand. And here you see there are encouragements to pray without ceasing, as Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. To approach with boldness the throne of grace, as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:16. God hears our prayers, God answers believing prayer, and God aims to give us understanding, to communicate of himself to us, not in some voice that we hear with our ear, but as he ministers to us in the mystery of our union and communion with him, and as we, for our part, give ourselves, as he says here, to consider the matter and understand, in this case a vision, but in most of our lives simply to understand what it is that is happening and what He is teaching us, particularly in His Word and by His Spirit. So these are three general points. The fourth and very specific point that I want to focus on is that Gabriel tells Daniel in verse 23b what is behind all this. I have come to tell you, perhaps you've already noticed this because I haven't referred to these words till now. I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. You are greatly beloved. And again, while we have no ground to expect the Lord to send an angel to us to give us prophetic visions about the future, we have the whole Word of God and it is sufficient. The same truth holds for us in this matter as it did for Daniel. The Lord has told us in His Word in the first place, and the Lord will deepen us in our understanding of the Word by the ministry of His Spirit, because you are greatly beloved. It is love that leads to the Lord revealing Himself to people in the first place. So there's a great truth here. And it is that the fact that God communicates with us is a proof of His love, may be taken as a proof of His love. That He doesn't want us to remain in darkness. That He doesn't want us to go our own way. That He has promises for us in this Word, and He has power to apply this Word, and He has a destiny for us that's laid out before us in His Word. So God loves Daniel, and He loves His own people, and He loves you if you're a child of God. And He so loves the world that He sent His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but enter into, you see, the life which that love brings forth in one who is saved, one who is brought to Him to believe upon Him. God loves Daniel. He loves His own people so much so that He sends a Savior to put that love on lost people and make them into His own people, who were no people at all, left to themselves. Why then does Gabriel tell of Christ's advent, of Messiah the Prince, 500 years ahead of time? The answer is obvious, I hope. Because God is full of love and is going to save everyone for whom Christ dies. Particular love for particular people at particular times in their lives. He brings that grace to bear to bring them to Himself. And so in the end, in itself, it is an appeal to hear Him and to believe Him and to follow Him. Why does the angel tell of the advent of Christ? So that we may hear and our souls may live. That's the general application and implication of this particular event in which the Lord teaches Daniel with respect to His future plans of gospel grace for the world. Second question that's answered here concerns the time of Christ's coming, Christ's advent. We're talking here about the first advent of Christ, His birth. When is the time of Christ's advent? And this is laid out in verses 24 through 27, the rest of the chapter, as the angel speaks the vision of the 70 weeks. Now the prophecy takes off from Jeremiah's prediction of a 70-year exile for Israel, takes off from that, but it goes to addressing a new time, the time of Messiah, which would come after some 70 weeks of years, as a matter of fact. And 70 times 7, of course, 70 weeks of years. So what does this mean? 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, verse 24. And he says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince." So from the time in which the return from exile is appointed to Messiah the Prince coming, Christ, Messiah, Mashiach, anointed, Christos, Christ, Jesus, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then Messiah is cut off, and then there's another week in which certain things are sorted out. So the picture is of a period then from the return from exile to the coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the earthly ministry of Jesus is in view. 70 weeks. And these are obviously 70 weeks of years. Now let me say right away that it's really futile for us to get out our calculators and try and do the math. Nobody has ever managed to reconcile these dates exactly, right down to the specific year. The starting point is in verse 25, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Presumably, this is the command when Cyrus gives the order to that effect, as it was prophesied in Isaiah 44 and chapter 45. And the best solution is simply to see 70 times 7, 490, as a covenantal number. You know how many times Jesus was asked, "Are you to forgive someone who has sinned against you?" And the answer is 70 times 7, which is to say, in symbolic language, you are to forgive until there comes to be a completion that God will give to the whole transaction. It isn't literally, well, you know, you can forgive 490 times, and if he comes along after that and tries to be reconciled to you the 491st time, why, you can just send him packing, you don't need to bother yourself again. It isn't a matter of a literal number. It is a matter of the significance of this number in the way in which the Lord uses such things in his word. So it's a symbolic covenantal number that is fulfilled within an approximately similar time frame in history. You know, you can ask yourself, we talk about the feeding of the 5,000. Were exactly 5,000 fed at the feeding of the 5,000? Does it matter? Could we even check up the number anyway? Do we have another testimony from somebody who actually watched the turnstiles, clicked them in and clicked them out? Now, of course, we can say, yes, but God gave us that number and it must be exactly that number. No, I don't know that it does need to be exactly that number. We're told that about 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost. Not exactly 3,000, doesn't say exactly 3,000, but you understand the numbers in Scripture. The 144,000, there's another number that has covenantal significance. It's symbolic. In fact, it's not just that 144,000 are saved, but it's going to be a multitude that no man can count. The Lord is not concerned with the exact tally. It's a miracle, whatever happens, whatever the number may be. So, here you have it. 70 weeks of years. And you see, about the end of that time frame, you come to Luke chapter 2 and you find out that old Simeon and aged Anna are waiting. And there were three wise men that took the road to Bethlehem. Who told them? Well, God moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. But you know, I don't know about you, but I don't believe that they got a little voice out of the sky. And that's what got them on the move. Although I do believe that there was something that gave an impetus to that movement. But I believe that they were students of the Scriptures. And they were looking and they were ready. They were ready to apply and think through the Word of God. Well, you'll notice in verses 25 and 27 that there are three periods at least in view in this 70 weeks. There's the 7 weeks, the 49 years from the dedication of the temple, from the return, I should say, to the dedication of the temple, Ezra and Nehemiah's period. There's 62 weeks, 434 years, from the post-exilic period to Jesus' public ministry. And then you have the final week, 7 years, the 70th week, where several things happen. Verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off. That is to say, the Messiah, the Prince who comes, is at a certain point killed. That's what cut off means. He's crucified. Verse 26, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. Now, you know, of course, and I know that it was 70 AD, some 40 years after Jesus was crucified, that the temple fell to the Romans. Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was gone forever. But I think in the reading of this, we have to say that what's happening is that the determination of the end of the temple, the actual event is later. But the end of the temple and the end of the sacrifices, from God's perspective, coincides with the cutting off of the Messiah. None of the sacrifices in the temple have the weight that they had in the Old Testament after Jesus had died upon the cross. Oh, to be sure, godly Jews still went to the temple. Apostle Paul went to the temple. Peter went to the temple. All sorts of Christians went to the temple. But it was in transition, and the more that time went on, the more they realized that this was really gone, that the sacrifices had already been fulfilled in the great sacrifice of the cutting off of the Messiah on the cross. And you see that also in verse 26, the sacrifices abolished and the covenants confirmed. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, dying for others, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, Titus and the Romans, and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until it'll come in like a flood, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. It all comes to an end. Now, it takes some time for that to work out in the history of Jerusalem itself. But you get the impression, don't you? Here's what God is doing. He is sending the Messiah. And the Messiah is the sacrifice. And there are no sacrifices after that. And hence, God in His providence raises the temple to the ground so that there be no doubt about it. Now, that doesn't answer all the questions that have been raised and the theories that have been put together for the interpretation, particularly of the 70th week. And I'm not going to get into that. But I just want to lay before you what I think is plain enough. What is the time of Christ's coming? It is coming in 70 times 7 of years. So to speak, it is coming in years of that order. It is coming in terms of the fulfillment, the perfect fulfillment of the plan of God to send His Son to be the substitute for sinners and the sacrifice for sin, the atonement for sin, to which, to that moment, the animal sacrifices, even the furniture of the temple and all its ritual pointed to. And that brings us to think for a moment about the goals of Christ's coming in this way. What are the goals of Christ's advent? Well, look at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Anoint the anointed, Mashiach, Messiah. These words are leading us to Christ, an end of sins. It's addressing the perennial problem of corruption and guilt in human hearts and lives, the problem of our nature needing to be reborn, regenerated by a work of God. What has the law of God done over the centuries? The angel might have asked Daniel, and Daniel could have told him. The law of God has managed to persuade me that I am a sinner. That's what law does. It's what the law of the land is for, really. It's to persuade you this is the right way to go and this is the wrong way to go. And when you transgress the law, you know you are in the wrong. Now, of course, I know that there are unjust laws all over the books, somewhere, no doubt. And certainly unjust applications abound also in a corrupt world. But it remains the case that the function of law is to point out the distinction between right and wrong in connection with particular patterns or actions, behaviors. And while these laws, some people think, will actually make people better, there isn't the slightest evidence that they do. They restrain them, but they do not save. And so it is with the laws of God. And so we need the work of God through the Messiah, the Prince, who is cut off but not for himself, so that we may be regenerated, reborn, get a new nature, be renewed, get a new record, be reconciled, have a new relationship to the living God who made us. We need a Savior. We need a substitute. We need a sacrifice for sin. We need it so that there may be an end for sins. Secondly, notice reconciliation for iniquity. To make reconciliation for iniquity. That is to say, to remove the relationship of alienation from the holy God. So the Messiah comes as the propitiation for sin. That is the idea in propitiation is, it's a big word. It's only used 4 times in the Bible. But it's so important. It's not of no significance because it's not used very often. Propitiation for sin is the idea of turning away God's wrath. Expiation, which is used more frequently, has to do with paying the penalty for sin. So Jesus expiates sin by paying the penalty for sin. This sin is answered by this punishment. Propitiation is the turning away of the just anger of God. And it surfaces in 4 places in the New Testament where Christ is shown to be our propitiation. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Well, you have to begin the sentence away earlier, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And how do we get saved then? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And then it's used again in Hebrews chapter 2 and the 17th verse. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. That's why he had to be born to Mary. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, to take our humanity, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Why? To what end? To make propitiation for the sins of his people. He is answering the just wrath of God, so that that wrath is removed. Oh, and then again, the other two are in 1 John, and they're in the 2nd chapter and the 4th chapter. In 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, that whole world that he will bring to himself. And John, 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a word worth, a difficult word, but a word worth learning and thinking about frequently. Reconciliation for iniquity, a new relationship with God that is experienced because Christ has taken away the just ground that God had for giving us a stiff arm, taking away our alienation from him. Thirdly, verse 24, it is to bring in our everlasting righteousness that Jesus comes. Everlasting righteousness. Why do we need it? Because our righteousnesses are, at the very best, the prophet Isaiah says in 64:6, as filthy rags. Not a very encouraging statement to make. But the point is, what we need is not a bit more righteousness of our kind, being better people. That is not what we need, to be a little more goody-goody and a little less bad. What we need is Christ's righteousness to be accounted to us, which is an untainted righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Another theological term, but we are reckoned to have his righteousness, his record in the eyes of God, because he has taken away our real record on himself and given us his record, that we may be cleansed before him. This too is at the heart of the gospel. Fourthly, this vision and prophecy excuse me, is sealed up. Verse 24. Prophecy shall cease and has ceased. It will be sealed up. We won't need lots of prophets to come along and give us new words from God. Why? Because he will have revealed in Christ, and by implication in the full revelation of the Scriptures, the New Testament added to the Old, he will have fulfilled the statement of his purpose and purposes and plans and his mighty redemptive work in a sufficient manner that will suffice for us while we live and for the rest of history. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is sufficient for da-dum, 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 and you can fill it all in. And that is a statement not only of the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scripture, but also of the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scripture. We don't need somebody to come along and tell us, I have a word from the Lord, because he's given us his word. And in Christ's coming, in the birth of Christ, in the revelation of Christ, as he grows up and ministers and goes to the cross and rises from the tomb, we have the sealing up in its completion of the visions and the prophecies. Yes, in the Word, we do have prophecies that look to things yet to happen, but the point is, they're sealed up in the Word. Fifthly, verse 24, the Most Holy is anointed. Here's the fifth goal of Jesus' birth and coming amongst us. The Most Holy, the Holy One, is anointed. And you get a picture of that at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 4, he stands up in the synagogue and he quotes Isaiah 61 as applying to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says. What could be a bolder statement that he was the Son of God sent to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament and be the Savior of lost people than to have the gall, if you like, to stand up and say, of course it's not gall, it's the authority of God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. To what end? To preach good tidings to the poor. And he says in the 21st verse of Luke 4, just in case they didn't get the message, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The Most Holy is anointed, a goal of the revelation of Messiah. Sixthly, a covenant with many is confirmed. Verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for this period of a week. Well, there are difficulties with this verse, but really it boils down to this, that what you have confirmed is the covenant of grace. As the Messiah is cut off, as the Messiah continues to minister, as the risen Savior, he is exalted a Prince and a Savior, and then as he comes again, we'll see continuously the confirming of the covenant. It's of course in his death and resurrection, that's what's in view here. In his death and resurrection, the covenant of his grace comes to its final form and expression, and he's exalted a Prince and a Savior. And he's called here Messiah the Prince in verse 25, specifically to lay before us the reality that he is the one who is able to save, the author and finisher of our faith. The Jesus who comes doesn't come then as some great teacher to give you some good thoughts to think about that may lead to some moral improvement in your life, may warm your soul and give you a degree of hope that you didn't have before. The point is that he is the anointed of God who is exalted as the Prince. What we said this morning in connection with Isaiah 9 and the expression, the title, name of Jesus, Prince of Peace. Prince means commander. It means one who has real power, not as we're used to playboys that have aristocratic backgrounds or, as I said, faded rock stars. You have a prince who can extend that power which enters the heart and changes it forever. The Messiah, the Prince, revealed here, revealed in Jesus, is able to save. And how are these goals achieved? Well, in the key is in verse 26, as we've seen, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Not for himself. He's born that he might die on a cross as an atonement for sin. He's born that we might live and not die because of his finished work. And the baby Jesus, you see, is not the one who saves us, but it is the baby who has grown in our nature, in our flesh. God with us, from the womb, from his conception, Emmanuel. But it comes to its focus and meaning and power in the fact that he must die in order to save sinners. Have you ever thought? Have you ever thought how difficult it must be to volunteer to die for other people? And not to decide in the heat of the moment to be heroic, but to decide from all eternity to come and live among these people, seeing them as sheep without a shepherd, and yet he knows that what must be done in order to bring them to newness of life, forever and ever, everlasting righteousness, is that he must give himself to be killed. To be killed upon that cross, cruelly. Hours of torture and misery in his body, and even more than that, to propitiate the righteous anger of his Father in heaven, a mystery we cannot begin to plumb, for all its depth is so great. He's born so that we might not die because of his finished work. He must die, God with us, to save us. And consequently, in Daniel, 500 years or so before Jesus was born to Mary, we are pointed to the cross and to Messiah the Prince, who is our intercessor and is our Lord and is, as Scripture says, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, whose authority extends even to the changing of otherwise unchangeable hearts. We often think of the power of God as in terms of the shaping of events, the unfolding of history in terms of the large picture. And we can indeed and should think of these things, of history itself, in these terms, but the greatest exhibition of the power of God unto salvation is in the changing of your heart and mine, because it involves a work of the Holy Spirit that is supernatural, that is not an intellectual persuasion merely. It is, to be sure, a dealing with the whole man, and involves understanding our circumstances and what God is doing with us. But it is the power of God unto salvation that brings about the greatest change that can ever happen in human life, which is the bringing of a lost soul to be found, translation from darkness into his marvelous light. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, and every Christian should be able to say this with joy. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, my salvation. The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Let us pray. Gracious God, we bow before you and await your goodness and grace in our days and in our lives. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving the world that you have made such that you have sent your Son, so that whoever believes in him savingly indeed will not perish, but have everlasting life. O Lord, overcome all the things that stand between us and laying hold upon Christ in this way by faith. Remove, O God, the sins that drag us down and the intellectual difficulties that delay our coming and all the things that constitute a hindrance by which we resist the claims of the gospel one way or another. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you will awaken us, sending your light forth and your truth, so that we be born again, truly, and know it, and come to you, believing, repenting, trusting, following. And we ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake, for your glory. Amen.